Well, good evening. It is a blessing to be with you tonight, as always. Romans chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, Romans chapter 9. And really looking forward to our study here this evening as we travel through the book of Romans. Now, we made it to somewhere around there, verse 16 last week, and so we pick it up tonight in about verse 17 here and as we continue. But let's just go to the Lord in prayer and jump into this. Father, we just thank you, Lord, tonight for the great grace that you've given. And Lord, just who you are. And Father, we ask that you, Lord, would fill our hearts with, God, a heart that, Lord, is yielded to you. Lord, we here studying Romans 9 and looking at your sovereignty. Looking at your, Lord, ability and who you are. You are Lord of all. Lord, we say that. We know that, Lord. But truly, you are Lord of all. And God, we just want to bow our knees tonight and worship you for who you are. And thank you. And it's, Lord, in your name we come and just pray you to open your word now. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been talking about here in Romans chapter 9, I should say Paul's been talking about, and we've been looking at it, here, the topic of the sovereignty of God. A awesome, awesome topic to think through, to study, to grapple with. One that has no doubt about it, and last week we talked about this in depth, so I won't get too much more into it here, but we'll jump in. But just a couple things I'd like to say, maybe to refresh us or if you weren't with us, because it is such an important topic, how it is one that definitely twists our minds up. The sovereignty of God, certainly in the area of election, as Paul is talking about, election for salvation and all of that kind of stuff that we've been looking at. I read to you guys last week a quote from Robert Mounts, which says, and I want to read it again because I think it's perfect to kind of set us off as we study here. It says, human logic cannot harmonize divine sovereignty and human freedom, but both are clearly taught in Scripture. Neither should be adjusted to fit the parameters of the other. How true that is. You know, these are both taught in Scripture, but you can't adjust one to fit into the parameters of the other, because they truly are those that really just don't work together. They don't consist together. They seem to be at times somewhat of a contradiction, and therefore there has been certain beliefs on either side, on the human responsibility or free will side or the divine sovereignty side, that we've taken strong, hard stances that we're either on this side or this side. And to be honest, the church is divided at times on these different sides. You know, our heart, my heart certainly, and I do believe just our heart as a church, certainly isn't to take a side, because, you know, it's kind of like I'm going to take one side of Scripture against the other side. I mean, you know, I think it's all on the same side. I love what Charles Spurgeon says when he was asked by someone in his congregation. They asked Charles Spurgeon, how can he reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? He replied, "I never try to reconcile friends." I like that. I never try to reconcile friends, because they are. And when you understand your responsibility to respond to the Lord, and at the same time, in the same token, you understand God's sovereignty in your lives, it will hold you together and will keep you to press on. The worst thing that could happen as we study the sovereignty of God is to diminish the sovereignty of God in trying to explain human responsibility. The same side is true. One of the worst things that can happen is when we want to talk about the sovereignty of God is to diminish human responsibility to exalt the sovereignty of God. And that's the beauty of going through the Word verse by verse, because there is so much here in the Word for us. And at times, you know, we're dealing with that issue of the responsibility of man, which Paul, by the way, deals with very direct in chapter 10. So in this section, and we remember that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a section, he deals with. And in chapter 9, he just deals with the sovereignty of God in a very powerful way. And, you know, I am truly blessed being able to teach this and study this tonight. I'm looking forward to it because it is such an important topic for our faith. Even in my prayer, I alluded to how easy it is for us to create a God in our own image. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we know the Ten Commandments. One of them, there is that not to worship any other God, not to create a God, not to engrave a God. But, you know, the reality is our culture does that. And we don't oftentimes realize what our culture does to us, how it affects our thinking, how it shapes us and molds us. But obviously it does. And if you study cultures, you know that to be true. And what has happened is that we have a picture of God, even before we might be Christians. We have a view of who God is and who man is. And as we come to that, and as we come to the Lord, we've created in our minds the God we want him to be. And then as you study the Word, and this is really what the blessing of studying the Word is, it's like the Word of God's a hammer, and God takes out his hammer and he begins to shatter some of our views about who he might be. And I think that's important. The sovereignty of God and what Paul deals with in Romans 9 is not a comfortable topic for many Christians today, which, to be real honest, is sad. We're not comfortable with it. We maybe struggle with it. We don't necessarily want to talk about it. Or when it is talked about, it's too far, maybe above or over our head. We just don't want to deal with it. And, you know, no doubt there has been a misrepresentation of the sovereignty of God in the church. But as we just narrow this down, this is what's going to hold you and me together in trials, is to know who God is. You know, this is what's going to cause me to worship and to know that I'm not worshiping a God who's not able, but I'm worshiping an almighty, capable God. And that God in any given situation, in anything that's going on, is able to be glorified and able to be magnified. And I can worship him even when seemingly wickedness is prevailing. I can give him praise. And that's what Paul deals with. And so I think maybe some answers to some questions about why God lets things happen. How come, you know, things go on in the world? And how is it all going to work out in the end? And I think there's just a little glimpse of that here in Romans 9. Well, we saw and we looked again at on Sunday, the first part there where Paul is just pleading for the Jews and just saying how much he loves them and willing even to give up, to forfeit his own salvation to see them saved. So a passion for the Jews. Maybe they've gotten the wrong idea as he's been talking so much about the Gentiles and about how they're saved and how that it's not by the law and that it's by faith. And not only the Gentiles are saved that way, but the Jews are saved that way. And he uses examples back there in chapter 4 of Romans. Even Abraham, the father of the Jews, was saved by faith. So Paul doesn't want them to get the wrong idea. Knowing that they already have, he shares with them his heart for them. And then he goes on to really explain God's sovereignty in salvation history amongst the Jews, amongst Israel. That's what he's doing here. Remember, the context of Romans chapter 9 is that, and 10 and 11 is how God has worked in the past amongst the Jews. Now, Romans 9 is the past, how God's worked in the past. Romans chapter 10 is how God is working in the present, dealing with what we call in maybe the theological world salvation history, where how God is working, how God is saving is chapter 10. He deals with the present, both Jew and Gentile. And then chapter 11, he moves to the future. What is God's future plans for Israel? How God is going to restore Israel? How God is going to save Israel? And very important for the future. And when you think of future, you have to think about eschatology, end times prophecy, and what is God going to do in the time to come? And chapter 11 is very important to understand and really be a foundation to end times prophecy And Israel, the Jews, present-day Israel, are very key to understanding prophecy. And I think it's very important for us to see and grasp. So here in chapter 9, though, Paul here is dealing with how God has worked in the past and going through a little bit of their history, starting off how the nation was originated. And he goes back there to Abraham in verse 7 there, and 8, Isaac, the promised child. And then he goes into verse 9, Jacob and Esau, and talking about how God has chosen one of them to be the line of Israel, and how God is blessing them, and how that all of them were saved by grace. And they were all chosen by God by grace. It wasn't because what they had done or what they haven't done. And you know, and we looked at it, but let's just read it again. Verse 11 through 13, he says, for the children not yet, speaking of Jacob and Esau, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, he says, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. He says, it was said to her, to Rachel, to Rebekah, excuse me, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And so there God is saying, I've chosen one of the boys and the other one I haven't. And Jacob I've placed my love upon and Esau I haven't. Now again, if you want to study that more in depth and see the comments on that, I'd refer you to last week's study, as we did spend a good amount of time there. But notice this, and if you know the history of these boys, neither one of them were really good guys. Neither one of them deserved grace. Neither one of them deserved salvation. That's his point. They not being born nor having done good or evil, that according to the purpose of God's election it might stand, God chose. And then he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He says, for he has said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now again, the overriding theme here is God is sovereign and able to place his love upon whomever he wills. And if God wants to have mercy, he can do that on anyone he wants to have mercy. And if he wants to be compassionate, he can be compassionate on anyone. And so the result of salvation, or you and I being saved, isn't because of him who wills nor of him who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. Now, again, his point is, and you could get sidetracked on all kinds of different, you know, rabbit trails, if you would, right here. But really, if you look at the context and just study it, you know, from a contextual point of view, what is he saying? Is salvation is of God. He's not saying, though, that you don't will or you don't run. He's just saying that's not what brings salvation. It's like you're not saved by works, but that person that's saved will have good works. But that's not how you got saved. You didn't get saved because you were full of good works and God said, wow, there she is, there he is, and I love him now. No, but because we're saved, we do produce good works. We love God. We were changed. We're transformed. And so Paul's just pointing that very obvious fact out. Now, we pick it up here where we left off last week in verse 17. He says, going on, if you would, kind of to the negative side, what about those that aren't following the Lord? What about those that aren't walking with God? What about those that aren't seeking the Lord? What about the enemies of God? How is God sovereign and still has enemies? How is it that God is in control, but seemingly at times there are people that are, if you would, lifting their hands in disgust to the Lord? And so he brings up, obviously he's talking to the Jews and he's using their history here. He brings up Pharaoh. For the scripture says, Pharaoh says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth.
Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now again, these are some things that are being said here that aren't said, you know, in most Bible verses we read. So, you know, those that aren't real versed in the Bible, they're like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. That whomever he wills, he has mercy on, and whomever he wills, he hardens. But here, what Paul is doing is he's showing us a sign of God that isn't often seen, but is true of him. This is where the hammer of the word needs to come out. And it needs to kind of break down maybe our certain view of the Lord. Listen, God is going to judge mankind. And God is going to work. And when God judges mankind, God will be glorified through that. That's something we just need to think about for a minute. That's something we maybe need to swallow. Listen, I am so thankful that God is sovereign. I mean, I can't say that enough. I really can't. Because if he wasn't, I couldn't worship him. And even if I could worship him, I couldn't worship him to the degree that I can. You see, we know this. We know that God is love. It's not a question. We know that God is almighty. That God is, you know, almighty, all powerful, right? We know that God is all-knowing. There's nothing God can learn. There's nothing that God doesn't know, right? We know that God can work all things out for good, for his good, for his glory. We don't always know how that will all work out. And remember, and I alluded to it, chapter there, 11, verse 33, where he concludes the passage here, and he just kind of throws his arms up and says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finance. Like, Paul's like saying all this stuff. Then he's like, okay, I'm done. I'm fried. I can say no more. Because who can really understand the depths of these things? Though certainly we can understand some of these things. And that's why they're being given to us. And remember last week we talked about Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. So God here is revealing things about himself, but in that he's revealing, there's still some questions and there's some secret things. But when you step back and you look at what he's saying here in verse 17, it's pretty awesome. What is God saying? God is saying that I'm going to use a Pharaoh. I'm going to use this man who was my enemy, the enemy of my people, the one that enslaved my people, the one that wouldn't give my people freedom, the one that wouldn't allow my people to worship me. I'm going to take him, and in my sovereignty, and this is the beauty of God's sovereignty, I'm going to use it to declare my name in all the earth. Well, this is awesome. Because what he's saying, and we can track this. This is actually a quotation there from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Listen to Exodus chapter 7. I want to read it to you. Exodus chapter 7. Because I think it really sets off what Paul is alluding to here. Exodus 7, it starts this way. Verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 for us. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he must send the children of Israel out of the land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I might lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by a great judgment. Notice this. God is saying Pharaoh is going to not heed you. And because of it, it's giving me an opportunity to lay my hand on Egypt, which is a picture of the world system, Satan's domain. And from that, I'm going to deliver my children. And I'm going to lay this great judgment on them, so Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 5, listen to that. Why is God doing this? so that Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Now, it is true that if you study through Exodus here, you will find where God, like he says right here in verse 3, that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And it also says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And, you know, there's a big debate today on, you know, which one came first. I don't really care. I don't know which one came first. But I will tell you this, people harden their hearts against God. And that's that human responsibility. And if you or I harden our hearts against God, we're going to be judged for that. Can we not harden our hearts? Can we respond to the Lord? Well, certainly, of course. The Bible teaches that all over the place. And so we ought to, and we better, and we should. You know, it's like, here's a Pharaoh who's going to rebel against God. God says, I'm going to take this one, and I'm going to strengthen. The word harden, that's what it means. It means to firm up. I'm going to strengthen that which this man wants to do. He wants to rebel against me? Fine. I'm going to use his rebellion to declare my name in all the earth. Can God do that? Does God have a right to do that? Of course he does. He's God. He's the creator of the earth. Again, when we get to heaven, no one's going to go, you know, that wasn't cool, Lord. After we like understand everything about, you know, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and we'll be there and go, you know, that just was not good that you did that. No one's going to say that. Trust me. You're just going to go, oh, wow, that's good. I mean, that's really good. That's better than I thought it was. And all the commentaries I read about that or books I read on that, whoa. And what are we going to do? Faithful and true are your judgments, oh God. That's what it says in Revelation. We'll be declaring. We won't be going, oh, unrighteous and unjust are your judgments. Well, faithful and true are your judgments, oh God. And praise will ascend to the throne. No question about it. So, hey, what you don't understand now, just start there. Listen, can you trust him? Is he trustworthy? Of course he is. And so I can trust him with this. But look at what he does. He says, I'm going to take this Pharaoh and I'm going to use the Pharaoh to bring my name more glory, my name more praise. Now, how did he do that? Well, if God had just come through Moses and went to Pharaoh and said, hey, Pharaoh, listen, I want you to let my children go out and worship me. And Pharaoh said, okay, that's fine. Go ahead, go. God would not have got the glory, the signs that God did. The name of God wouldn't have been renowned around the world. And the stories even today wouldn't be there. Look what he says in Exodus chapter 9, where that quotation is from. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand. This is at the seventh plague now. Stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go and serve me. For at this time I will send my plague to your very heart and on my servants and on my people, that you might know that that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I am, on your servants and your people, that there's none like me in all the earth. Now, if I have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalted yourself against my people in that you did not let my people go. Now, what's God saying here? He's saying to Pharaoh, he's saying, listen, I'm going to send a plague upon your land and upon your servants and upon your people. And he's saying, you know what? I could just cut you off. I could just wipe you out. But I'm going to do this to show you that I am God. You realize the whole battle in Exodus is between the gods of Egypt. Do you realize that every one of the plagues was one of the gods of Egypt, whether it was the frogs, whether it was the lice, whether it was, you know, this, that, the other thing. These are all gods they were. They worshiped the river. Remember the river where the Nile was turned into blood. And God is one by one systematically destroying their gods and showing he's greater than that god. 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 Make no mistake about it. God has a purpose in what he's doing. He's not just randomly saying, you know what? Well, let's take the river. You know, hey, let's use locusts. You know, he's systematically taking it. And it's interesting because if you remember the story here, Pharaoh's magicians,
Pharaoh's sorcerers. They were copycatting the miracles only in the beginning. It was like God like slowly worked into this. He's just like, okay, yeah, I'll let you guys copy a few of them. And, you know, it's kind of funny when they've got frogs all over the land and then, you know, the sorcerers bring in and bring more frogs. It's like, okay, that's just funny. It's just, we read it and we just think, wow, well, okay, more plague. You know, I'll do a plague in your land. Our guys are going to do a plague in our land. I don't know if after the plague happened, they're like, what did we just do? You know, but if you read it, as the plague's gone, they can't do it anymore. There comes a point where, oh, we're no match for this God. It's like God's kind of just, you know, leading them on a little bit. And then he's just like, hey, I'm bigger than you. He's just systematically destroying the nation and showing that he is God of gods. And he says, I'm doing it for a purpose. This is my purpose. And listen to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He says, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, and that I might show the signs of mine before him. And listen to what he says to Moses in verse 2 of chapter 10 of Exodus, and that you might tell it in the hearing of your sons, and your sons' sons might know the things that I have done in Egypt, my signs and what I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. That's why. And there wouldn't be the stories of the parting of the Red Sea and all of that if Pharaoh wasn't in rebellion against God. And even when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, the promised land, remember what Rahab the harlot said? When they were crossing over, the spies went into Jericho. That was the first city they were going to take. And she says, our hearts melted within us as we've heard of what God has done, your God, the God of the Hebrews, has done amongst the nations. I mean, God decimates the superpower of the world, Egypt, in that day with an army of slaves with no weapons. That God will be glorified. And so this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to the Jews, listen, he's saying, guys, you have a problem with the Gentiles being saved by faith. That's the issue here. God can do whatever he wants. God is sovereign. God has always been sovereign with you. I mean, what are we going to say? And God is going to be magnified in the earth through saving the nations. That's what he's saying. And God is going to raise up and tear down any way he wants. Basically, Paul's saying, get on board, Jews, because this is what the Lord's doing. And he can do what he wants to do. He can harden. He can have compassion. And that's what he says. Verse 19, he says, you will say, I'm back in Romans, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So he's saying, okay, if that's true, which it is. I mean, he just quoted scripture. They know the story. If that's true, then you might say. And so Paul's bringing up the questions that, to be honest, we have. He says, why do you still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God will do what God will do, then why does God ever find fault? Now, Paul doesn't really answer this question in depth. He simply throws out an analogy. Listen to his analogy. He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another of dishonor? Now, I love this on one hand. And then on the other hand, I wish he would have answered it a little more in depth, you know, because that's a great question that we have. But that is going to fall under chapter 11, verse 33, the ways, you know, the judgments, they're past finding out. And this is the beauty of it. We want these answers. We want to know, well, then how does this all work? How do you judge? How do you hold man accountable? How does man have a responsibility and you remain sovereign? And you just do what you want and you have mercy on one and you harden the other. How does this all, you know, work together? And we're just kind of left with, This is, and I love Paul because my tendency is to try to figure it out. My tendency as a teacher is try to answer the question. Appease your conscience, you know. Help you sleep better tonight. Figure this thing out. Paul's isn't. Paul's is, who are you? Who am I? Notice what he says, verse 20. He says, O man, who are you to reply against God? Let's just stop. Let's back up, he's saying. I believe that this is where we need to be. Now, we need to use our minds. We need to, think through stuff and compare Scripture with Scripture. And we can even have good, godly conversation. And I'm careful when I say that because I've not seen a lot of that. I've seen a lot of ungodly debate. You know, I'm going to prove you wrong. And then, we get out the sword of the word and we start slaying each other. And, you know, we miss the whole point, right? But there's nothing wrong, even though that can be abused and we can do that immaturely. There's nothing wrong with using our minds and wrestling and looking at Scripture. But you know, at the end of the day, we have to come to the place where, you know, we've got calluses on our knees because we just have fallen there so much and just said, and you got to be able to say in your heart what Paul has said here. Who are you, oh man? Who are you to reply against God? I mean, who am I to say, well, God, you and I, we got some things to figure out. Warren Wiersbe was talking about when he was witnessing in Chicago once, and he was there on the streets that were passing out tracts, and on the track it said, God has four questions for you. And he says, the guy comes up, he grabs a track, he crumples it up, he throws it in the gutter, and he says, I got four questions for God. You know, and he's all mad, and you know, and that is oftentimes how we approach the Lord. You know, this man's, what about suffering? What about this one? Like, as if God owes me answers, and I'm sitting in on the throne, and he's there being scrutinized by me, and we have a reverse role in who the Lord is and who we are. And that is part of our fallen nature. That we believe we're in charge. What is God saying? What is Paul declaring? Now, the Jews had this idea. We've got it. We're in charge. Who are these nations? Who are these Gentiles coming in? And God is saying, who are you? Who are you to challenge God? I mean, let me ask you, what you say or think, do you think it really matters? Do you think God's going to go, oh, you got such a great point there. I've got to change the book, you know? I've got to rewrite it. You know what I'm saying? It's like we've got some up on God that he's going to realize he made a mistake and we're right. And so Paul just says, who are you? And then he brings up this analogy of the pot or the clay and the potter. Now, this is one the prophets used often. In Jeremiah chapter 18, and we won't turn there tonight for time, but Jeremiah chapter 18, God tells Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house because I'm going to give you a word down there. So he goes down there and the potter's there, you know, making his pot, and Jeremiah's looking and the clay is marred. And so the potter starts all over and God says, this is me and Israel is the clay. And when it's marred, I can crumple it up and I can build it anew. And then he goes on to say, listen, if I say to a nation, I'm going to judge them, and they turn and repent, I'll relent, and I won't judge them. But if I tell a nation like Israel that you're going to be blessed by me, and there's a mar in them, I have the power as the potter to crumple that up and to start over. I can do whatever I want to do. And what he's saying again is listen, Israel is not submitted to me. Israel will not come and worship me on my terms. You don't say, well, I'm going to come to God on my terms. What, really? Well, you're going to have a hard time finding them. You know, and it's so important for us to see this. And even, you know, I know that we're saved here tonight, and I know that we all love the Word and are here and studying, but we can easily do that. We can approach God as if He owes me something, as if I have something to add to Him, as if, you know, there's some reason I'm in the kingdom because of me. And what Paul is saying, if you sum up chapter 9 to this point, is God chose you because God loves you. Not because there was good in you. In fact, there was evil in you. And he still had, and he said, I want to have compassion on you, so I'm gonna. And there's nothing that you've done to deserve your place in the kingdom. There's nothing that God owes you. And so when God works in your life, just recognize it as his grace. And you know what? You're not really in a place to tell God anything. But we ought to be in a place to thank God that we are his clay. And that we are in his hand. And that he is our Lord. And so he says here, and again, verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another of dishonor? Now, here in the context, obviously we have Moses saying, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. We have Pharaoh having his heart hardened and hardening his heart, and God using one that will rebel against God to glorify God, and God using the other that will have mercy from God to bring glory to God. But what God is saying, they all will bring me mercy. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. I love the verse. It says there that God has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Listen, the beautiful thing about God's grace and God's sovereignty, and God is just and God is fair, is that he's going to somehow work it out, even the bad, even the wicked, even the rebellious, that in the end they will all bring God glory. Now, it's interesting because he uses this idea here of a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. And then he says, what if God, verse 22, and here are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now notice his point in verse 24. This is his point, that God has called the Gentiles and not only of the Jews. Okay, but go back here, because I say they're some of the most difficult verses. That is for interpreters. And this is where some people might view God as electing people to destruction. I absolutely reject the idea. And this would be the verse that they would use. This would be their strongest argument, that God not only elects people for salvation, of course we believe that, the word is clear on that, but he elects them for damnation, which is what we call double predestination. And even many of those that are amongst the Calvinist group wouldn't believe in double predestination. And the Calvinist group, again, if you don't know anything about that, is a group that would lean heavily on the election and the sovereignty of God. But notice how the verse is written. First of all, he says in verse 22, what if God? He's not saying God does this. He's just saying, what if God wanted to? And again, in the context here, again, if he wanted to, certainly he could. God can do whatever he wants. If God wanted to send everyone to hell and never send a Savior, certainly can do that. And he would be just in doing that. That wouldn't be unjust for God. But he didn't, thank God, choose to do that. But notice he says, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, I want you to note in verse 22 here that nowhere does it say that God had prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction. Whereas in verse 23, speaking of the vessels of mercy, it says that God prepared beforehand them for mercy. Now, that's important to point out, meaning this, that the Bible, when it speaks about election, it always is referring to those unto salvation. You would logically say, well, then what about those that aren't elect? Aren't they elect for damnation? No, they're not. And why is man going to hell? Because God's sending them there? No, because of man's sin. Now, this is the way verse 22, we could understand it. He's saying, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, he endured with much long suffering, meaning God, the word endured, it means to put up with, to bear with, right? So God just withheld his judgment. And boy, this is scary. And this is true today. You ask yourself the question, and this could answer this question. Why is God allowing, you know, our government to do this or that government to do that? Why doesn't God just deal with them? Why doesn't God judge? He will. But there is an endurance in the Lord. There is a long suffering in Him. Now, what if God wanted to show His wrath and make His power known? Like with Pharaoh, God was going to, you know, show, I'm God. He could do that. But with much endurance, with long suffering, the vessels of wrath, notice it says prepared for destruction. Now notice it doesn't say, as it says in verse 23, they're prepared beforehand. And that God is the instrument in verse 23 of the preparation. Those for judgment, the word prepared, it simply means to be readied or to be ripened. How is it that man is going to be ripened, readied for judgment? Well, man's sin. All God does is simply let man do what he wants to do, even in the case of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, no question about it, wanted to rebel against God. God didn't make Pharaoh rebel against him. See, Pharaoh said, I want to love God. And God said, you're not loving me. Harden your heart. It's not what he did. Pharaoh says, I don't want to worship any God. I am God. God says, okay, you want to do that? Here, I'll help you do that. That's what the word harden means. I just strengthen that. I'll strengthen that. You want to rebel? Rebel. You want to reject me? Reject me. There is going to be no one in the kingdom that is in the kingdom because they said, I didn't want to be in here. And there will be no one in hell that is going to be in hell saying, I didn't want to come here, but God forced me here. It's just not how it is. Basically, what God is saying here is, what Paul is saying is, if God wanted to do this, he could do this. And that's true. But he's also saying here that what it is God just saying, okay, I'm going to just leave you alone. I'm going to let you do and be what you want to be. And then in verse 23, we find that he says, speaking of the saved, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which, notice, he has prepared, and here it's clear, beforehand. Again, it's God's electing grace beforehand for glory. This is so important for you and I to understand. Again, I know there's a lot of questions, and make no doubt about it, there are tons of questions in my mind about this. But I'll tell you, I don't lose any sleep over it, because I just realize they're not questions that can be answered. You know, when I go and read volumes, and I read volumes and volumes of material on these topics that have been written, from 200 years ago, 100 years ago. Seems like they wrote a lot better back then anyways. But, you know, modern day. And you can just go on both sides and read and read. And I mean, literally, I can read thousands and thousands of pages on either side of the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man. You know, and when these great minds haven't figured it out, I can tell you this. Paul didn't write this so that we would debate about it, so that we would be struggling with it. Paul wrote it so that at the end of the day, we'd realize, my salvation is of grace. And my God is able. And He is capable. You know what the sovereignty of God does for me? It tells me that God can save anyone. I don't know who He's going to save or not, but He tells me to pray for him. And we're going to talk about this on Sunday as we look at the method of evangelism. I want to talk to you guys about intercession. You know what the beautiful thing about intercession is? Is when, and I love it, because you could say this. You could say that I pray like a Calvinist and preach like an Arminianist. It's a saying, and when I say preach, I mean preach the gospel. Meaning this, an Arminianist would say it's man. Man must choose. And so when we, and even Spurgeon said that, because when Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist, when he preached, he urged people to turn and to believe and to be saved. And that's the way we're going to preach. That's the way the Word of God teaches us to. That's the way Paul did. But when I pray, I'm not praying, oh God, will they decide to follow you? I'm praying, oh God, by your sovereign hand, will you invade their hearts? Now, when I pray that, I know that God's able. Just flood them with truth. take that darkness and make it light right now. You know how powerful that is? That I know that God is able, and that's what prayer's about, is that God is able to open eyes and transform hearts and turn people to Himself. And church, that's the power of prayer. That's the fuel there. That's who God is. And there's no doubt, there's two sides. And I don't know how they work, but they're there. And I'm going to utilize them both. And it's a beautiful thing. And we must comprehend that. We must understand that. And we must know that our God's able. You know, I'll be witnessing to or praying for, you know, usually someone maybe closer to me. I know, you know, a lot about them. I know, you know, I've had conversations with them about the Lord. They're just so adamant against the Lord. They seem so hard against the Lord. It seems like, you know, in you know, the natural, they'll never get saved. I mean, these guys are so far away from getting saved. Do you know I can turn from a very difficult conversation with them into my prayer closet and with absolute great faith and understanding know that God in one moment can transform that heart. He can just open their eyes like they've never seen before. Because let me say, if you get in a battle with Almighty God, you will lose. And I just, you know, the Holy Spirit is called, and not in any way diminishing Him, but the hound dog of heaven. I like that. Get them. Get them, Lord. You can. Get them, convict them, draw them, bring them. And it's a beautiful thing. And it just, it leaves me in a place of great faith. Not in them, not in me, but in who God is. And He's able. Don't ever quit. Don't ever give up on those that you're praying for. And trust me, He never quit. He never gave up on you. It's a beautiful thing that He is able. He is sovereign. And that's the beauty of it. And then He says here, because we've got to finish this up, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this is His point. As He has said in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people, her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it is said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. So, quoting here from Hosea chapter 1. Now, what's He saying? Again, it's the Gentiles. Look at this. This is the, and we've got to get this. This isn't like a little, you know, addition at the end. You know, well, we got to throw some verses in there. This is His point. His point is, if we could simplify this chapter, is that, listen, God loves Israel. And just because you're a Jew, this is the beginning of the chapter, doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean you're saved. And God is sovereign. And He's worked in the past with Israel in His sovereignty. And now He's choosing to work amongst the Gentiles. Hey, God can do whatever He wants. Who are you to say to the potter, Gentiles can't be in the kingdom? You, who are you, old man? You're lucky to be here. That's what He's saying. And then He says, listen, even in the Old Testament, God has said that He's going to do this. He's going to do this great work. He's going to have mercy on whomever He wants to have mercy. And He's had mercy on the Jews. And those that weren't His people will be His people. Those who didn't call on His name will call on His name. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So there's going to be many Jews that aren't saved. That's what it's saying. There's going to be a remnant. And in chapter 11, He'll deal with the remnant. And that's presently where we are. There is a remnant of Israel right now that is being saved. More people are being saved from the Gentile nations than the Jewish nation today. But God's not done with Israel. And God will save them in multitudes in the end. And we'll see that in chapter 11. He says, verse 28, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath have left us a seed, we would be like Sodom and would be like Gomorrah. Now, again, He's speaking about that remnant. God, in His sovereignty, has reserved a remnant. What shall we say then? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? So again, he's asking questions. And I love this. What shall we say? Gentiles, how did they get saved? Who did not pursue righteousness, they somehow have obtained due righteousness. How? The righteousness of faith. Now remember, this chapter isn't disconnected from the whole thought of the book. He started the whole book with, he's not ashamed of the gospel, to the Jew first, to the Gentile. And he says, for the just shall live by faith, that it comes by faith. That's what he's been arguing all the way through. He says, but Israel, verse 31, pursued the law of righteousness and have not obtained a righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it was by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And he quotes that verse, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So the Jews are saved, or the Jews aren't saved because they sought righteousness through works. It's clear. Now, you know, it's amazing to me how clear that is in the Bible. And how we have these cults today and these people today that just continually say it's, well, we're saved by works and grace. You know, and I can't help it, but I got to look at chapter 11, verse 6. Listen to what it says. And if by grace, 11:6, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I mean, you know, it's like, it's either one or the other. It's not both. I say that with all respect to my Mormon friends and certainly love for them and praying for their salvation. They're wrong. Or the Jehovah Witnesses, or just go on, and you can go on into the Eastern cults of the world, and religions, and Hinduism, and Buddhism, and too sad to say, you can even talk about the Catholic Church. And there is this idea that I'm going to please God by my works. This is contrary to everything the Bible teaches. And when we talk about election, this is what election's about. It's by grace. It's by God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor given to you because God has chosen to give it to you. It's the gospel. And it's beautiful. But they've stumbled. Where have they stumbled? At the stumbling stone. Jesus. They stumble at this concept that they can't do anything but humble themselves and receive His grace. That's where the stumbling is. He's a rock of offense. Jesus. But if you believe on Him, you won't be put to shame. You see, there's this offense. And you know what that offense is? It's your flesh is offended. Your intellect is offended. Your goodness, which you might think you have, is offended. Because the gospel says, in you dwells no good thing. You can't do good and please God. You can try all you want, but you're wasting your time because you're not capable of it. But only in Christ is good and only what He has done. And so you've got to humble yourself and say, I can't, Lord, but You have and I receive Your grace and now I stand in You, secure, forgiven, cleansed, and as a child of Yours. Because of You and nothing of me. That's where the grace of God should bring us. Is worship. Is adoration. Is thanksgiving. And in that, there is great confidence because it's not depending on you. It's depending on Him. It's what He's done. So here you and me are tonight. Sinners. I mean, you know, we're just a bunch of sinners. We really are. And we're saved by grace, though. And tonight, with great confidence, we can approach the throne. by the blood of Jesus. Because we're forgiven. We're cleansed by what He has done for us. That's the beauty of fellowship with God. Anything else is deception. You know, and we're going to worship here now and take communion. And as we do, we can approach Him with confidence, with boldness, Hebrews tells us, because of the blood of Jesus. Hey, I don't know all the ins and outs of the sovereignty of God and election. I just can tell you what the Bible says. But I can tell you I'm thankful tonight that we're saved. And He set His love on us. And you can ask all you want about what about the other. Well, we talked about it on Sunday. Share the gospel with them. See what God does. You know? But it's so weird to me that we get so caught up with that. And we don't realize why He told... He didn't tell you before you're saved, hey, I chose you. He said, hey, choose me. So you said, okay, Lord, you know. And then He said, hey, by the way, little household secret. I chose you. I love you. Why does He say that? He says that because He wants to communicate to us His strong love for us. I've always loved you. I'm never going to stop loving you. And you know, hey, by the way, I knew everything about you when I chose you. Isn't that cool? And I still chose you. And that's amazing. And that's the beauty. There's no love like that on this earth. And that's why marriage is a picture of Christ in the church and not a parent and child. Child didn't choose the parents. Parents really didn't choose the kid. But in marriage, you choose your spouse. Now, obviously in marriage, we don't know everything about our spouse. But He did. And He still chose you. And you're His. And that's an awesome thing. So let's worship the Lord tonight. And let's just be refreshed in our hearts at His great love for us. Father, we thank You for You. For all that You have done, all that You are. Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Though, Lord, it flies in the face of, God, much of our thinking today and even in the Christian church. And, Lord, there's fighting and wrestling in the soul. Tonight, we just want to surrender and say, Lord, You're the potter. We're the clay. And we're thankful You're the potter because You make perfect vessels. And, Lord, well, we learned in chapter 8. You predestined us to be conformed to the image of Your Son. You're going to finish this work that You started. And along the way, You're going to work all things out for Your good. And for that, God, we just give You praise. And we give You adoration. And we ask, Father, that You would just pour out Your Holy Spirit tonight here in Your church and just pray that You would be just glorified, magnified. And exalted. We pray as we worship and as we partake of communion that You would just move in our hearts. And we do pray, Lord, right now for those that are on our hearts that aren't saved. God, we thank You that You're able to save to the uttermost. And we ask that You would and that You'd do Your work. Give us a heart for people. And God, help us to reach them with the gospel. And we just thank You and praise You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.